Appreciate you leading that song. And Eddie, for the reading this morning to go along with our lesson. I appreciate everybody's assistance in helping me understand the book of Romans as we've been studying the gospel on Sunday mornings. Today, I want to talk to you a little bit more in that book, and we're going to go to the first chapter that Eddie read here. And we're going to look at verses 16 and 17. So if you go ahead and turn with me to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 is really where our time and attention will be this morning. Verse 16, I think, is the thesis statement of the whole book of Romans. And so it's important that we examine it as a master key that will unpack many of the truths that are in this treasure trove that we call the book of Romans. I think verse 16 is one of those keys that opens and unlocks the book of Romans. Look at it with me. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. There are two separate lessons that I want to bring to you this morning. From just this verse, verse 16. Number one, I'm not ashamed. We're going to talk about that. And number two, how the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Just 2 points this morning. So the first lesson, I'm not ashamed. Notice the little word at the beginning of verse 16, for. What is that for, therefore? Again, it links us back to the preceding verse. And this is in the preceding verse, verse 15, what we find is Paul saying, so as much as is in me, I am ready. Some other versions may say, I am eager to preach to you the gospel who are in Rome also, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Paul was so excited to talk to them about the gospel over and over again. He was happy to talk to them the first time when he was sent to convert them. And now he was happy to go back and preach again the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ because he was not ashamed of it. So I'm going to ask particularly the young kids this morning, when would you feel ashamed or embarrassed? Under what circumstances would you be ashamed or embarrassed? Let me give you an example. And I'll use Christian, if he doesn't mind, as an example. Now, Christian seems like one of the most humble young guys I've met. He's very quiet, very reserved. But let's just for a minute imagine that Christian liked to brag. And Christian was at school, and it was the beginning of track season, and there was a new kid that moved into the Spokane School District. And so Christian, knowing just how fast he was and how good at cross country he was, went out and told all of his friends at school that day, you see this new young scrawny kid over here? I'm going to whip up on him on the cross country course. Just wait and see how fast I will be compared to him. I'm going to leave him in the dust if he thinks he's going to try out for the team. And so he challenges this young kid, and they come out to the field. And they're going to do a lap around the track, and everybody's gathered around, and Christian's just, you know, shaking and looking good and getting stretched out because he's going to leave this new kid in the dust. They line up, ready, set, go. And they take off, and this kid leaves Christian in the dust. He goes all the way around him, and the last 40 yards, Christian is by himself as the kid has finished the finish line. And that last 40 yards is full of shame and embarrassment in front of all your friends because you told them that you were going to beat him. Now, let me give you another example. Carly, I'll use you for an example. It's school picture day. Right? I've got a new outfit. Mom's got my hair all braided, some kind of coolness going on up there. I'm looking really good. I'm so excited. I've told all my friends I'm going to look good for the school pictures and handing those out. And the night before, as they're playing and getting ready at the house and getting ready for bed, Cooper decides that he's going to throw a baseball in the house, and it hits Carly in the nose and gives her two black eyes the day before school pictures. How embarrassing. How ashamed to go to school and get my picture taken with these black eyes. We all know what it's like, whether young or old, to be embarrassed or to be ashamed. So now let me ask you another question. What could keep you from being embarrassed or ashamed? Well, if Christian had stronger legs, maybe he could have outran this kid, right? He could have prepared, he could have trained, he could have gotten better shape and conditioned. Or maybe Carly could have sat on the other side of the table or been in her bedroom, not been around her brother with the baseball. Maybe she could have calculated a better strategy to not have anything happen the night before school pictures. In other words, you could avoid being ashamed if you always could plan and prepare and calculate yourself to be in the best light so that you would never be shamed, particularly in public. Now, thinking of Romans, the first chapter in verse 16, is this what Paul has in mind when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? No, it's exactly the opposite. Believing and preaching the gospel is what constantly put Paul in a position to be shamed by other people. Consider the list of ways that Paul was shamed in his ministry to the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he wrote in verses 23 through 26, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I'm more. In labors more abundantly. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequently. In death often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 day and 1 night I have been in the deep. In journeys, often. In perils of water. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In the city. In the country. All over, Paul was shamed because of his preaching of the gospel. In other words, Paul's way of not being ashamed was not that he could keep himself in the best light or that he had enough savvy or ability to maneuver around with the gospel so that he could keep himself from shame. The same is true of our lives. If you think that you can maneuver yourself around and plan and calculate every move so as not to be embarrassed, either by who you are as a Christian or by the gospel that you believe in, you'll be a slave, a second-hander, and in bondage all of your life if you try to live to make other people happy. Look back at Romans chapter 14 and thinking about Paul being shamed by all of these unbelievers. Look what he says. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. When Paul looks out at this world of unbelieving pagans and barbarians who shamed him, he felt debt to them. He felt indebted to them. I owe them something. He didn't look out with disdain and hatred on these pagan people. He looked out as an opportunity to share the gospel. And he felt indebted to share the gospel to these despising Greeks. How can I pay my debt? For you, how can you pay your debt of sharing the gospel? The problem is, they don't want your money. They don't want your gospel. So to defend themselves, the only thing they have to do or give is shame to you. So before we see in verse 16 here in Romans chapter 1 that the gospel is what freed Paul from shame, we first see that it brought shame to him. The gospel does 2 things. It brings shaming behavior on those who will not, it brings out shaming behavior in those who will not believe it, and it gives freedom from shame to those who do. Paul knew it very well, but Jesus knew it better. He was abandoned by his friends. He was falsely accused of blasphemy. He was beaten with rods. He was ridiculed and taunted. He had his clothes stripped off. He was scourged with a whip, tortured in public, and made to look like a fool as he hung on the cross. You saved others, save yourself. Shame, shame, shame just poured on Christ. How did he handle it? How did Christ handle all of this shame poured on him? Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 tell us, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight which so easily ensnares us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him did what? Despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus endured for your sake and for my sake by despising the shame? Here's what I think it means. When shame was just heaped on Christ's head, and he was tempted to abandon the path of obedience to his Father, he looked at shame in the face, he looked at the devil in the face, and he said, "I despise you. I will not yield to you. I will not give you satisfaction. I will not obey you. I will not follow you." He gave no place for shame in his life, even though it was being poured all over him. How did he do that? "I will not be ashamed of who I am. I will not be ashamed of my Father." How did he get the power to despise the shame? The beginning of verse 2 tells us, "Who for the joy that was set before him despised the shame." He looked over, he looked beyond, he looked past the shame, and he saw his Father seated. And at his right hand was an empty throne where he would be. What encouragement. I think he looked beyond and saw himself triumphing over the cross. I think he saw salvation of untold numbers of Christians surrounding his throne in glory. I think he thought about himself being glorified, as we talked about in class this morning, after his resurrection. I think he looked past the shame and saw himself coming again in glory to receive those of his own. So my question to you this morning is, how will you despise the shame? Because the truth of the matter is, you will be shamed for the gospel, but you do not have to be ashamed of it. There's a big difference. It will be poured on top of you, but you can't let it get inside of you. Don't let shame get inside of you and turn into ashamedness of the gospel. How are you going to do it? The same way that Jesus Christ did it. You're going to look at shame, you're going to despise it, and you're going to look to the joy that awaits you and the blessings that await you in Christ Jesus. That is how we can live unashamed. I've tried to answer the first question. Now I want to look at the second. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes." The second question, what is the salvation that the gospel so powerfully brings about? I've got two options for you in trying to understand what this salvation is. Is it A, conversion? Becoming a Christian, being baptized, being justified? Or is this salvation that Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the final triumph of the gospel in bringing believers to an eternal joy in the presence of a holy and glorious God, what I would call glorification? Which is Paul talking about when he says salvation? Is he talking about the power of the gospel to make converts or to keep converts? And I want to argue that it's the latter, that it's B. Now, don't get me wrong. I do believe that the gospel is the power to make converts. And the reason that that's true is because of passages like Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. If you're a Christian, if you're baptized into Him, it's because you heard the gospel and you believed it and it brought you salvation. How about 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 and 25? You have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. No one here this morning became a Christian by any other means or mechanism or message other than that of Jesus Christ and Him dying, being resurrected for our sins. Ephesians calls that process in chapter 2, verse 8, salvation. That's what it's called. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So I'm not denying that the gospel is the power by which we are converted. I just don't think that it's what Paul is referring to here in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And so the rest of the time that we have remaining, in the 10, 15 minutes, I'm going to give you three reasons why I think it is the latter. That salvation here refers to the triumph of the gospel in bringing believers to eternal joy in the presence of a holy and glorious God. Reason number one. Because in other writings of Paul and New Testament authors, the phrase for salvation or unto salvation, as it's used in the King James Version, means future salvation. I'm going to give you some examples. The first one in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation. This is what we talked about in class this morning. Predestination or predetermination. Through sanctification. By the spirit of belief in truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about that verse for a minute because it's really deep. God has chosen you for salvation through what? Sanctification. He chose you for salvation through sanctification. So salvation lies on the other side of what? Sanctification. The process of what? Becoming, being holy like God is holy. Be holy as I am holy. Be called. Be predetermined. Be foreknown. Be justified. Be glorified. That process is sanctification. And it leads you to a final triumph in what? Salvation. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 says, "For by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being," what? "Sanctified." It is a process. It is a final step that we are trying to get to in our lives. Through sanctification, we arrive at that final step. Another passage is in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Paul's talking to believers here in 1 Corinthians 7, 10. I don't think I got it down. Maybe I did. For godly sorrow, he says, produces repentance that does what? Leads to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world is what produces death. Godly sorrow is good. We talked about this in the class on repentance. It leads to salvation. Failure, God-appointed sorrow, gospel repentance, salvation. Let me say those again. Failure, God-appointed sorrow, gospel repentance unto salvation. That is life. That is every day we struggle and we go through that. That's the real world. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear, a future tense, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So Jesus Christ is coming back a second time to do what? To save. To bring salvation to us. And one more passage in talking about this future state of salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 says, "You are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Don't you want to know that when trials come, when temptation comes in your life, when the end of your life is nearing, when we start saying prayers like we heard for Iva Lee, we pray that she'll have a peaceful hour to depart. Do you think about the day when people start praying for you that you'll have a peaceful hour to depart? What's going to get you through? What's the strength? What's the courage that you're going to have to get you through? The gospel will get you through, because it is the power of God to salvation. The encouragement you need is God who keeps us, strengthens us, and will get us to the other side of salvation. Here's my second reason. So it's spoken of in a future tense. Number two, salvation is dependent upon ongoing belief. It's conditioned, it's dependent on ongoing belief, not just one act of belief. So let's read this carefully again here. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." Doesn't say who believed. This literally in the Greek means who is believing. It's a present tense. If you want to get into the English or the rendering of that, it's an active present participle, whatever that means. The Greek word here is pisteuo, P-I-S-T-E-U-O, and it means continual believing. Every day you must cleave to the gospel. You must believe the gospel. You must cast your cares on it, cast your rest and your hope, put your hope in it. You don't leave the gospel behind. You don't leave the cross behind. You don't leave the resurrection or the justification from your sins behind. You take those with you every day. Let me give you another verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Great verse. Now, the third reason why I think that he's speaking of salvation being that final glorification in our life, and that is because Paul says that the gospel is both for believers and for unbelievers. The gospel message, yes, it's good, and yes, it's necessary to convert unbelievers, but it's also necessary for those who are believers today. Look at verse 15, what he says. He's writing a book to Christians in Rome. And he says to them, "So as much as in me, I am ready, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." I can't wait to share the gospel with you again. This is like what I'm doing today. It's great to share the gospel and the good news with the saints. So I want to conclude this morning with this. I'm trying to answer this question as best as I can. I know it's been a challenging one for me. The reason that you don't have to be ashamed of the gospel, brother, sister, Christian, saint, is because your life today and from now on, for the rest of your days, this precious gospel of Christ crucified for sinners, Christ risen for your justification, Christ reigning in heaven, and Christ coming again in glory, that gospel message, it is the power by which you will be brought to salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time for all those who go on believing. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. I hope you found this message beneficial. I've just started to scratch the surface of Romans, and I hope that it would encourage you to study it further and come to a deeper appreciation of what God has wrought in your life when you placed yourself in Christ and had and received a new identity, as you are changed and transformed from glory to glory. Won't you stand in that glory this morning as we sing an invitation song?